Well, good morning, Georgiana. This week, we are beginning a mini-series on Gideon, and it's really Pastor Corky's brainchild. I think it's awesome, and he's been gracious enough to allow me to take this first one, and I'm really excited about this mini-series, so we're going to jump right in. Usually, I'm not super excited, so I want to delay a little bit with banter, but I'm so excited that we're just going to jump right in. As we talk about Gideon, before we look at the beginning of Gideon's story, we really need to look at the time when this story takes place to get a look at where the Israelites were geographically, where they were with God as his chosen people, and what the general sentiment was regarding God, to really get a picture of who this man Gideon was and the various struggles he'll face as he follows God in this particular time period, in this particular setting, in this particular generation. I think every generation has a different battle. And often I think it's the exact same battle, but it just looks different or it's disguised differently. So for us to see how this is relevant to us today, we have to peer beyond the disguise of Gideon's generational battles to see how they are similar to our own. So the Israelites at this point in time are already in the promised land. Gone are the days of Moses. The days of wandering are behind them. The days of Joshua are behind them. They fought many battles. They stepped into the promise of God. They are in the land of milk and honey. They have seen God move in mighty ways, and now they are there. They're there. They've been there for some time, and they are at rest. They're at rest. It hasn't been entirely peaceful for them. 40 years prior to this story, the Canaanites had invaded, and God, the ancient God of their wanderings, had brought forth a warrior to deliver them. This warrior, Barak, who is mentioned in Heroes of the Faith, and the prophetess Deborah, had been used by God to deliver Israel from the hand of the Canaanites. And at the end of that battle, it says in Judges 5:31, then the land had peace for 40 years. After that battle, the land had peace for 40 years. But at the very first verse of chapter 6, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it goes from the very end of Judges 5, then the land had peace for 40 years, to the very beginning of chapter 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Let's look back real quick at the very first verse in Judges chapter 4, before that even happened. And in chapter 4, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Israelites had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord let the Canaanites take them over. Then they cry out to God, and they return to him, and he delivers them. They have only 40 years of peace before they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he removes his hand yet again, and they are conquered by the Midianites. Are we noticing a pattern here? Do you notice a pattern? Is this pattern reminiscent of our lives? Are we the same way? Do we only run to God when we need him? Then he delivers us, and things start to go well, and we forget about him all over again. Wait one moment. That feels better. Is that better for you? It's better for me. I gave you a minute to think about if you noticed a pattern. Did you notice a pattern? Maybe at first you didn't think you did, but after a moment to think about it, you realize there is a pattern. It's reminiscent of our lives. We're the very same way. We run to God when we need him. And then when he delivers us and things start to go well, we forget him all over again. It's amazing where things can lead after 40 years of not needing God. Where do we go after 40 years of not needing God? So a man by the name of Richard Dawkins, he's head atheist, king of the atheists, I like to call him. He's now admitted, and his life goal has been to convince people that God does not exist so we can be free of him. Okay, but now he's admitted that perhaps we as a society need at least the idea of God. He said that he thought that humans would be better off without him, but perhaps humans aren't as good as he thought. He said that it's like watching how people act better when there is a security camera watching them. And perhaps we act better when we feel that someone is looking down. Speaking to British paper The Times, Dawkins insisted that if religion were to be abolished, it would give people a license to do really bad things. Expanding on this point, the Oxford University fellow said that without the presence of a higher being, people may feel free to do bad things because they feel God is no longer watching them. Reverting to his sharp rhetoric on religion, Dawkins warned that people would feel entitled to do what they like because they no longer need to obey a divine spy camera in the sky reading their every thought, a description he often uses for an omnipresent God. Dawkins explained, concluding that whether irrational or not, it does, unfortunately, seem plausible that if somebody sincerely believes God is watching his every move, he might be more likely to be good. He says, I must say I hate that idea. The lifelong anti-God campaigner says, I must say I hate that idea. I want to believe that humans are better than that. I'd like to believe I'm honest whether anyone is watching or not. Responding to the professor's remarks, controversial creationist leader Ken Ham, whom Dawkins has tussled with on several occasions, commented that Dawkins has spent his life fighting against God, the God he doesn't even believe exists, but still recognizes that atheism, the worldview religion of Richard Dawkins, doesn't provide the foundation for morality. Without a biblical foundation, anything goes, Ham added. Who is to say what is right or wrong? There's no ultimate foundation. It becomes arbitrary. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. In fact, Dawkins is admitting that atheism is totally bankrupt morally. His life's work is to convince people that God does not exist so that we could be free of this. And now that he almost has his way, he thinks maybe we need that idea. He's not willing to go fully there and say, I believe that. But he says, now that I look around at what comes about when we don't believe in God, I don't know if I like it. But Dawkins says not any God will do. He said it himself, not any God will do. In fact, he says, quote, the most evil religion in the world has to be Islam and has a warning about the decline of Christianity. Richard Dawkins, who spearheaded the decline of Christianity, is now warning what might happen after the decline of Christianity. So after 40 years of abandoning God, the Israelites are in this place. They've begun to do what is right in their own eyes. In fact, the entire book of Judges can be summed up in what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes. And make no mistake, we are living in these same times. We're living in these same times. The whole idea of everyone having a different truth means we all do what is right in our own eyes. You've heard it. It says, well, what's your truth? Well, this is what's true for me. Everyone has to find their own truth. That has happened before in ages past, and it was called doing what is right in your own eyes. And even the laws of government cannot keep man on the straight and narrow. So how did they get here? How did God's people get here? The Israelites were living in the land which God had promised them. They'd won many battles and driven out many enemies, but they had not been entirely obedient. God had said, drive out all the heathen nations before you, and then you will have the land for yourselves. But they had not done this. They allowed some of the heathen nations to stay in the land, and this got them into trouble. Those other nations became very strong, and then they fought against Israel. God also told the Israelites that they were never to mix with these nations or marry into them or turn to their idols, but they did. Instead of teaching the nations about the one true living God, Israel began to turn to the idols of other nations. So what can we learn from this? Well, obviously, we have to drive out our heathen neighbors. We start with the cul-de-sac, onto the neighborhood. I'm just kidding, but I was making sure you're listening. One of the main gods of these heathen nations was Baal. You may have heard of him. He crops up over and over again throughout this book. Baal was the god of fertility, the land, crops, etc. People would worship him so that their crops would grow, so that their women would be fertile. And often a way that you would worship this god, and I realize children may be watching with their families, the way they would worship this god was to kiss a temple priestess. They would kiss a temple priestess. That's how they would worship. And they would worship this god so that he would bless them in their livelihoods, that they could have more money and more power. So basically, these people worship the god of money, sex, and power. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? And so God let them have their way. He let them have their way. So let's pick this story up in Judges 6. I'm going to go 2 through 10. I know you thought I went a long way, so obviously I wasn't going to read, but I tricked you. And we are going to read Judges 6, and we'll start off in verse 2. I'll give you a minute to turn there. So this is what it says. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." They were on the verge of being wiped out before they do what? They let it get that far till they're almost wiped out. And then they cry out to God again. And what does God do? He once again, he reminds them who he is, what he's done. By this point, you think with all that he's done, you think they would be a faithful people. But just like us, they're not. But they cry out to God. And what does he do? He hears them. Every time he hears them. Time and time again, it says in this Bible, when the people cried out to God and he heard them. It doesn't seem like it where I ended in verse 10, right? They cry out to God and he's like, "Let me tell you what I did. And let me tell you what I said. And you did not listen." Right? The people may have thought that he wasn't going to do anything, right? I remember when I was young, if my parents came in and they said, "This is what you've done," and then walk off or don't finish the sentence, I would be like, "So where are we at? Am I waiting for like further punishment, or waiting for dad to come home? Because let's just do this now," right? Like, he doesn't really say he's going to do anything. He doesn't say he'll do anything. But God doesn't need to say that he's going to do anything. God doesn't need to tell us what he's going to do, because God is always faithful. And he always does. And we'll see in the very next verse that he's already at work. He's a God of action. Let's see what the Lord is working out in verse 11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' And the Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that's really you talking to me, and please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord says, "I will wait until you return." So Gideon prepares a young goat, prepares a meal, unleavened bread, and brings it to him. And in verse 21, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.'" So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its heights. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So when the town wakes up, well, what do they want to do to people back in those days? They want to kill him, right? Whole town, they just want to kill him. But his father says, and it's funny because it's his father's Asherah pole, it's his father's bull that he sacrificed, and the father may be upset with him. And the father may worship Baal, but it's funny to see how a father will stand up for his son. And the father, Joash, says, "Can't Baal, if Baal is a god and he's powerful, can't he stand up for himself? If he wants to kill my son, can't he kill him himself? Let's just leave it to him." And everyone's like, it's kind of weird, I guess. All right. So they disperse and they kind of let it go. And then we'll pick up the story in verse 33. "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said.' And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew.' That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew." Is this the right person? Are we studying Gideon? That is who you picked, correct? Maybe I looked up the wrong person. This guy doesn't seem like the guy we should be studying, right? If you've heard of Gideon's army, this guy is not the right person. In Hebrews, he's actually listed as, what is he? He's listed as a hero of the faith in Hebrews 11:32. Let's see what it says about him. It says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Man, I don't know if it's just me, but this just doesn't seem like the same person. A hero in the faith. He doesn't seem like he has any faith at all. He doesn't even seem like he's a man of God, much less someone that would be chosen to be a leader or a strong godly leader. Not one bit. In fact, if you remember, when we come upon him in the beginning of the story, when the angel of the Lord comes upon him, he's hiding. He's hiding. He's threshing wheat in a wine press so the Midianites won't see him. He says things like, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? If God loves us, if he's present, if we're his people, Where is he? Where is he? Why is he not here? Where are all the wonders and the miracles? Why aren't they happening now? Why haven't we seen him at all? You know, there are entire sects of S-E-C-T-S, of Christians who believe that miracles only happened with the disciples in the beginning, meant to begin the church, and they will not happen anymore. I guess that's how they've come up with a reason why we don't see miracles and wonders. Why we maybe say, God, where are you when bad things happen? Just like Gideon. And then after Gideon is convinced that this is the Lord God, his first action is done at night because of fear. He does it at night out of fear. Doesn't want anyone to see him obey God. Right? Doesn't anyone to see. Then he has these moments where he just doesn't seem sure. One minute, he's like, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the next minute, he's like, but I kind of need to be sure. I wonder if after the first test with the wool, the minute he saw it, the minute he said, God, I want you to do this thing and then I will know. And what does God do? He does it. And maybe he came upon it and he was like, this is awesome. I just saw God move, the wonders and the miraculous that I thought we would never see again. I have seen myself, the Lord God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord has done what I have asked and he has guaranteed me that he goes with me and we will go in victory and we're going to take back the land and we will destroy the Midianites because the Lord God is faithful and he has been faithful to me and he has shown me the miraculous wonders. But then he got further away from it. And as the minutes tick by, he goes, well, maybe that just happened naturally. Maybe that's what would have happened naturally had I not asked him to do it. I've never really set wool on the threshing floor and checked the dew in the morning. Maybe the miraculous thing is the opposite way. Yeah, let's be sure. Okay, God, just... let's do it the other way, right? Like, how quickly doubt crept in, right? Was it chance? Was it coincidence? Is it all in my head? God, can you just show me again? Show me again, please. And this guy is a hero of the faith. He's a hero of the faith. But you know what he seems more like? He seems more like us. He seems more like me. He seems more like you and me. He doesn't seem like a hero of the faith. But when God first came upon him, what did God call him? He called him a mighty warrior. Before he'd done anything, the first thing that the Lord says is, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." In the King James Version, he calls him a mighty man of valor. The mighty man of valor. And he calls him this while he is still standing in the wine press. He calls him a mighty man of valor while he's still hiding. God tells him how he sees him. And as a people, we need to begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And you may be just like Gideon thinking, but God, do you know who I am? Do you even know who I am? I'm the least in my family, from the least clan. Do you know the family that I come from? Do you know the things that I've done? Do you know that every time I try to do something, it ends in failure? Do you know how I feel about myself? Do you know that I don't have any confidence at all? Do you know that I can barely make a decision myself and you want me to lead men? I want to have faith. I don't want to doubt. I want to believe, but I'm just too weak. I've made too many mistakes. I don't even know how to come back from it. I've been given the wrong lot in life. I've been handed the wrong cards. But God does not see you as you see yourself. God does not see you how the world sees you. God doesn't even see you how your family sees you. When Gideon is saying who he is, when he is saying, "Do you know who I am?" he is quoting to God what others see. He might be quoting things he's heard his whole life, right? You don't just come up with the idea that you're the least person in your family is the least clan in Manasseh, right? He's telling God who he is based on what other people have said. It's become his truth, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth. He's like, "God, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me. God, if you really knew me, out of all these people, I would not be the one you selected. If you really knew me, if you really knew me the way I know me, if you could see my thoughts, if you could see my weakness, if you could see me as I am, you wouldn't pick me." And God says, "I knew you before I formed you in the womb. My mighty man of valor. I know who I'm talking to. My mighty, mighty man of valor." Even King David, when Samuel came to anoint the next king and he wanted to meet all of Jesse's sons, Jesse left David in the field. Samuel, the man who spoke to God, the most important man in the kingdom, says, "I am coming to your house, Jesse, and I want you to have your sons there because I have something important for one of them. And I want them there so I can decide who it is. And this man is the voice of God, so you know that he's coming and that God has chosen this person." And Jesse leaves David in the field. The father says, "Well, it might be him, man, because there's a lot of good things about him. It might be him because he's done really well in school. It might be him because people just really like him. It might be him for another reason. Might be him for another reason. But the only person I know that it is not is him. We don't even need to consider him." And this is David's father. And there are some of us, unfortunately, in this life who feel like David out in that field. Maybe our fathers don't see anything special in us. Maybe we can't live up to the expectations. Maybe all the people that we love and we look up to and we desperately, desperately want their approval don't see anything special in us. And Gideon says, and just like Jesse said, in the statement that he makes about David, he says, "It's definitely not him. It's definitely not you." And Gideon's been told these things his whole life. And he says, "God, it's definitely not me. It's definitely not me." And God says, "Oh, but it is. Oh, but it is." God says, "I don't care what you see. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I see a mighty man of valor. I see a mighty woman of valor. And what I see is the truth. What I see is the truth. Come. Come. Step out of the wine press. Step out of that wine press and let me show you. Let me show you who you are." You go. You go in the strength that you have. Go in the strength that you have. And I will be beside you. I will go with you. And the change in Gideon, it wasn't overnight. He didn't emerge from that wine press as a great man of faith, but he took his first step. And even in all his doubts and all his questions and all the times he needed proved again, God was patient and God showed him. And God took him step by step. And he says, okay, you need me to do that? I will do that. Let's go. Let's walk. I will walk beside you. You go in the strength that you have, you mighty man of valor, and I will go beside you. God is calling us out of the winepress. He's calling you out of the winepress. He says, come with me. Yeah, I know who you are. Yeah, I know what you've done. But that's behind you now. And from here on, you are a mighty man of valor. You are a mighty woman of valor. You are mine. And I want to show you the truth. Won't you come with me? God wants to rewrite your destiny. God wants to take anything that's ever happened to you and he wants to turn it around. He wants to make you new. He wants to show you the miraculous. He wants to show you the wonders. He wants to show you who you are and all you have to do. You don't have to be a hero of the faith right now. You just have to come. You just have to step out. And I invite you to do that now. I invite you to worship him. And I just pray that during this song, he speaks to you. You begin to hear from him. You begin to hear what he says. You begin to see who he is. So you can hear it, not from my lips, but from his. Come, mighty man of valor. Come, mighty women of valor. Go in the strength that you have. And I'm beside you every day for the rest of your life and every day before this moment. Come, step out of the winepress. I don't think God calls us out of the winepress without giving us a chance to respond. And if that's you today, I'm not gonna ask if I was speaking to you. Was God speaking to you today? He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And even though I may be far away and it might seem like this is a message for anybody, this message is for you. God sees somebody different than what you see and who you see. And he wants to call you out of the winepress. He wants to walk beside you. He wants you to become that mighty man of valor. And that mighty woman of valor, that mighty child of valor. And if that's you today, I just want you to pray with me. Lord, I've had doubts. I admit I'm not a person of great faith. I know I'm a sinner, Lord. I know I don't meet up with what I expect a follower of Christ to be, but I want to follow you. I want to give you my life. I want to see where that goes. I want to become the person that you want me to be. And it may be difficult, then I might need reminders time and time again. But Lord, I believe that you are faithful and I desire to see your faithfulness. And right here, right now, where I am, in my kitchen, on the couch, I give you my life for the first time, or I give it to you all over again. I've been hiding, but I'm coming out. I'm coming out of the wine press. I'm coming out today. I want to be in relationship with you, and I want you to walk beside me. And I give you my life this day. I repent of all my sin. I repent of who I am, of who I've allowed myself to become. I repent of doing what's right in my own eyes. Lord, I desire something new. I desire this change. I desire you. I give you my life. And I'll follow you all the days of my life, Lord. Make me into who you see. Make me into that mighty man of valor, and that mighty woman of valor. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God is continually working out who you are. God is continually shaping you. He's continually walking beside you. And though you will fail time and time again, you will become a mighty man of valor. You will become a mighty woman of valor. You'll believe it. And God will see it done because he says it. He calls you it. And no word that goes out from his mouth returns void. He is faithful. And you will see it from this day on. Come out of the wine press, you mighty men and you mighty women of valor. Today's your day. You have a blessed week. I love you.